stretching 3,900 miles, the Great Wall of China was built through four Chinese dynasties. It was designed to be three times the height of a man. It ranges in height anywhere from 16 feet up to 26 feet tall. The purpose of this wall? To keep out invaders, the Mongol barbarians of the north, enemies. These defensive features along the wall protected the soldiers. There were watchtowers for surveillance and fortresses for archers. It kept the Chinese in and the crazies out. This is a marvelous feat of engineering and an illustration of humanity. We build walls. We stick with our own people, secure, familiar, safe. We even have our own watchtowers and our own fortresses to keep watch, to look out for people, making sure they don't get too close. Those people with different ideologies, with different beliefs, with different politics. They're barbarians, if you will. Our enemies remain distant, forbidden from our love, from our greeting, even our gospel. And I can assure you this morning, as you may well know, that there are many undesirable people out there. In our text this morning, we'll find there to be persecutors, evil people, unrighteous people. We may have even found enemies in this room. Well, you and I only have so much time and so much love, so the wall goes up. Well, Christ commands a new ethic. He calls for a new way of loving. It's based not on the desirability of people, but it's based on God himself. Now, this morning, we return to Matthew chapter 5. Open up your Bibles with me. Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is preaching kingdom living. You and I, on the day we placed our faith in Jesus Christ, became citizens of his kingdom. He instructs us then how to live. It's a new standard. And because this standard involves how we love, Jesus teaches us three marks of Christian love. Let's begin in Matthew chapter 5, verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Well, in his sermon, I believe our Lord hits a bit of a crescendo here in his preaching. Now, chapter 5 has been about kingdom citizenship. In the first 12 verses, we see the citizen's character. We call these the Beatitudes. In verses 13 through 16, we see the citizen's influence. We are to be salt and light to the world. Our Lord then clarifies teaching. He clarifies God's true intent of commands he's given. This is the citizen's conduct. Now, we saw this last week. You have heard that it was said, but I say to you, verses 21 through 48. Jesus teaches about anger, about lust, about divorce, about revenge, about promises. And he now addresses love. This really ties it all together. This is the foundation. This breaks down walls. You see, his audience, they lived behind walls. There was a wall between the Jew and the Gentile. Literally, in the temple court, a 5-foot wall separated the court of the Gentiles from the court of the Jews. There was a wall between Jew and Samaritan. Samaritans were descended from a foreign people. When the Jews were carted off to captivity and exile, the land was resettled by foreigners. Samaritans were the result. The Jews despised Samaritans. This comes out well if you can recall the story of the woman at the well. She is a Samaritan and she's amazed that Jesus would talk to her, Jesus being a Jew. There were even walls between good Jews and not so good Jews. The religious elite tend to snub the common Jew. In John 7, the religious elite looks upon their fellow Jews, quote, "This crowd does not know the law and is accursed." You focused on your group, those in your clique. You see, the society of Jesus' day was defined by divisions. The groups resided in walls. They created racial groups, and they created religious circles. And they loved only their own. This is not the love of God. This is divisive. This is self-seeking. It puts forth me and my group's interests above everyone else. This is the love of the world. And this morning, our Lord teaches an unconventional love, a love that defies this way of loving. It's our first point this morning. Our love defies convention. In verses 43 and 44, our love defies convention. Jesus, as he's been doing, quotes a popular belief of the time, "You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." Quite a worldly way of loving, isn't it? It makes you wonder how God's people got there. The religious leaders of all people, how do you arrive at this way of thinking? We saw last week that love your neighbor, that's in the Old Testament. It's Leviticus 19, verse 18. They're good on that, but hate your enemy, well, we can't find that in the Bible anywhere. Well, I believe that the Pharisees, these religious leaders of the time, they began to mess with the definition of neighbor. Who's my neighbor? Well, it's those that we like, those that like us, those that are desirable. Those people are my neighbor. I will love them. If you can recall that Weisenheimer lawyer in Luke 10, he asked Jesus, or perhaps tests him, "Who is my neighbor, Jesus?" And Jesus replies with the Good Samaritan, teaching everyone needing mercy, "That is your neighbor." I believe there's also some misapplication going on here on the part of the Pharisees as they're thinking about the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy, for example, God commands his people to destroy. When the Jews enter the promised land, they are to destroy people groups. Perhaps they're applying this to anyone now that they deem unclean. That does, of course, ignore other commands to love the foreigner, something they were supposed to be doing. And thirdly, this could be quite as simple as just good old-fashioned pride. God's elect, that has quite a ring to it, doesn't it? We're God's elect people. We're above these other people. God does not love them like he loves us. Of course, a proud heart can inflate one's own importance. Well, before we explore how Jesus corrects this, I want to make one note about Bible translation. Now, if you have a King James Version or a New King James Version, your Bible verse will read differently in verse 44. It's going to run longer than my version. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Now, the King James translation comes from some later copies of the Greek manuscripts. My version, I use the New American Standard, that comes from some older copies. Now, back in Luke, or I should say over in Luke, in chapter 6, verse 27, that contains this exact text. And it's in the same context where Jesus is preaching about loving your neighbor. So the way it appears is though a copyist somewhere along the way accidentally added this into the Matthew version of it. It could be as simple as it being written in the margin of a manuscript and he brought that into the verse. And all that to say is that the shorter reading here is preferred. It's the one we're using this morning. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. So what Jesus does is he takes the standard of the day, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, and he says, love your enemies. Love your neighbor, love your enemy. So what exactly does this love look like? This love is a sacrificial love. It will cost us something to love those we don't like. It's a sacrificial love. It may cost us our comfort. It may cost us our time. It may cost us our rights. In fact, the ordering of Jesus' teaching is no coincidence. Preceding this command were verses 38 through 42. In that section, we are called to not assert our rights, not to demand what we deserve. In fact, if we did, his four illustrations would sound quite differently. For example, in verse 39, if we hate our enemies, when slapped on the cheek, we slap back. In verse 40, if we hate our enemies, when our possessions are seized, we take back. In verse 41, if we hate our enemies, when compelled to act, we do the minimum. And in verse 42, if we hate our enemies, when giving, we always attach conditions. But what does Christ command? Sacrifice. Generosity. He calls us to love not just our neighbors, but also our enemies. To love our enemies this way. Secondly, this love is a decision, it's a choice. Now, certainly, we hope to feel love toward others. That's a good desire. I want to emotionally experience a love towards other people. But we cannot command this emotion. What Jesus does in this text is he commands the act of love. He doesn't command the emotion. We're hoping that that comes. But we are commanded to choose to love enemies. He brings this out very well in the parallel passage. It's in Luke chapter 6, verses 27 to 28. Jesus was an itinerant preacher, meaning he traveled around the land and he preached similar messages to different people. There were times where he added something, there were times where he took away. He edited his message as the occasion saw fit. In Luke chapter 6, he's preaching something similar to our text today, but there's a little more to it. Luke chapter 6, verse 27, I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. He's adding additional commands to his Sermon on the Mount command. Love, do good, bless, pray. It's a love that chooses to act. Well, thirdly, this is a love that is honest. This is a love that is truth-telling. You see, love tells the truth. We will never find anyone who loves more than Jesus Christ. And we will never find anyone who tells the truth more than Jesus Christ. You see, when Christ came, he came loving people. He met needs. He showed compassion. His audience was poor. They were marginalized. They were victims of injustice. And the love Christ gave was honest. He told them the truth. He met their needs and he spoke the gospel. You see, he set out not only to make their lives better in this life, but also in the life to come. After all, we sang it this morning, our life is but a vapor. Eternity's forever. Jesus knows this. And he knows that one's deepest need is spiritual. And that's why the love of Christ, it shares the gospel. It tells people the truth about who they are, about who God is, about how they can be saved. The gospel means simply good news. And because you and I sin, we are separated from God. And by repenting, by turning from our sin, by believing, by trusting in Christ, well, we can be saved from the penalty of our sin. That's a message of truth and a message of love. It's truth conveyed. It's not concealed. Jesus was so good at doing this. What a model for us as we meet needs, as we love our neighbors, and as we love our enemies. You see, love is a choice to be honest and sacrificial. This also raises a second question. Who exactly are my enemies? Again, the text helps us out this morning in verse 44. Immediately we see persecutors. Those persecuting us, troubling us, they're not exactly our friends. They don't feel so friendly. We might even consider those of verse 45, those described as the evil and the unrighteous. They certainly stand in contrast to the good and to the righteous. Those who are enemies of God would be our enemies as well. In fact, verses 46 and 47, it straight out names them. Tax collectors, Gentiles. That's stand-in language for cheats and pagans. Our enemies will manifest themselves in many ways. And Christ commands us in a second way in verse 42 to pray. Again, it's a correction to the thinking of the day. Pray for those who persecute you. This is indeed the greatest test of our faith. How will we treat those who don't love us? How will we treat our enemies? Those that we're inclined to hate, will we hate them back? Do we oppose them to their face? Do we slander them behind their back? Do we in some passive-aggressive way let them know of our disapproval? Christ says, pray. Pray for them, whoever they may be. More specifically, in verse 44, pray for them. Jesus says, come and talk to me about them. I will listen, I hear. Because as we do that, Christ is not only perhaps working in them or working in the situation, but he's working in our own hearts. Warren Wiersbe has said it this way, it takes the poison out of our attitudes. Speaking of prayer. And Christ has given us a model to follow in this. On the cross, Jesus prayed, Father, forgive them. For they do not know what they are doing. And we should note that the tense of that verb is imperfect, meaning he kept praying, continually praying on the cross. This is a love, completely unconventional. Is this how you and I treat our enemies. The practicing homosexual. The employee at Planned Parenthood down on Ellis Street. What about rioters, looters, Antifa members? The Democrat nominee, Vice President Biden? Or even President Trump? Do we love these people? And do we pray for these people? Christ says, love them and pray for them. And whoever your enemy is this morning, there's one more item at play here that we need to remember. And it comes from Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Our enemy is Satan. And he is working his depravity through people. In most cases, they are unaware of this battle that is at play. They don't see it. They don't hear it. And their rescue may quite possibly be our prayers. Certainly, God uses our love. And that's the point this morning. That's his command, to love our enemies. The Lord calls us to an unconventional love. Well, secondly, I want you to see in verse 45 that this unconventional love has a second mark. Our love brings confirmation. Our love brings confirmation. Our love reveals who our Father is. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father. Now, just to be clear, this is not a salvation question. In other words, we're not going to earn our salvation by loving our enemies enough. We don't win a place in heaven if only we pray for those who persecute us rightly. That's not what's going on here. Salvation occurs at the moment we place our faith in Christ, case closed. At that moment, you and I are adopted as sons and daughters of God. We now have a heavenly Father. Romans 8:15, you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Now, as adopted sons and daughters, we evidence our salvation by our love. Our salvation, sons, daughters of God, it's seen through our love of others. It shows that we are God's children. It's the fruit of our faith. In two chapters in Matthew 7, Jesus will say, you will know them by their fruits. Every good tree bears good fruit. Well, you and I want to be good trees. We want to bear good fruit. And we know by now, either through personal experience or by witnessing, that the behavior of the child always goes back to the parent. Perhaps you've experienced this. You're in public. People are everywhere. And for the child, this is going to be an encore performance. For the parent, humiliating defeat. The tantrum is so loud, you rush to get to the car before social services arrive. Well, what's the big deal? Our children represent us, for better or worse. And we want them to reflect us and to reflect us well. Spiritually speaking, we love our enemies because that's what our dad does. And verse 45 is a wonderful picture of what our Father is like. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. I see five characteristics of God's love in this verse. It's a kind love. Again, the parallel passage in Luke is fantastic. I guess I'm going to Luke 6 to find one of these characteristics. But again, it's Jesus teaching this similar lesson and expanding upon it. Luke chapter 6, verse 35. Love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And here it is. And you will be sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Have you ever thought about that? Ingratitude is the attitude of humanity. That's humanity's attitude toward God. Most people don't praise God. They don't appreciate God. They don't thank God. The Bible tells us that the world knows of his presence. Paul makes that clear in Romans chapter 1, verse 21. But listen to the response to this. It's verse 21 again in Romans 1. Even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. I have a hard time with this. I confess that I don't praise God or offer thanksgiving as I probably should, but it makes me sad, and it makes me angry that people wake up every day with this pattern, and they receive oceans of gifts from God, and they never thank him. But God is kind to these people. They're ungrateful, and they're evil. And they are not his sons, and they are not his daughters, but he sustains their lives. He fills their cups. God's love is kind. It's also a gracious love. Many see in Matthew chapter 5, verse 45, a doctrine called common grace. And defined, that means that God provides this unmerited general care for all of his creation. He wraps his arms around the world and says, I'll supply. More narrow than that is a doctrine called saving grace. That term is meant to describe God's unmerited love that he uses to draw his elect unto Christ. We find that in John chapter 6, verse 44. Jesus describes this saving grace. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. This grace tends to be more specific, more targeted. But what I want us to see in Matthew 5:45 is this common grace, this general grace given to all of creation, completely undeserved. It's not merited in any way. The evil get sunshine, the unrighteous get rain. God is gracious. Thirdly, another mark of God's love, it's a concurrent love. When's the last time you used that word to describe love? It's probably an unusual word to describe love, but I think it can be very helpful for us here, and I'll show you why. We see that God sends rain and sun on two groups of people. There's the evil and the unrighteous, and then there's the good and the righteous. Now, this first group is an undesirable group. We do not want to be in that group. Remember in Luke 6, they were ungrateful and they were evil. God's wrath is resting upon them, and what else is upon them? God's mercy. So at the same time, God's wrath is resting upon them as well as God's mercy in that he's giving them sun and rain. And this informs how we love, especially those who may be hard to love. There are legitimately evil people in the world this morning who we hate. We desire God's judgment against them if they remain unrepentant, but at the same time, we're called to love them. We should also desire mercy, that they would repent and believe of their sin. There's this concurrent love that should be happening in our hearts where we're both angry at their sin, but where we both love them and pray for their salvation. God is expressing both wrath and mercy at the same time. Well, fourthly, God's love is a generous love. It's a generous love. God shares what belongs to him. He causes his son to rise. It's not the son, it's his son. And it doesn't rise on its own. In this passage, it's God causing the son to rise. He's the acting agent. And of course, being ever curious, I had to know what would happen if God stopped being so generous with his love. So, if you're taking notes, if the sun were to be no more, darkness would be the new norm. Our temperature on earth would go down to zero. That says about 0 degrees within a week. It'd be negative 100 in a year. Plants would die. Animals who eat plants would starve. And since we orbit the sun, if it ceased to exist, we'd go spinning out of control into space, perhaps colliding with a comet or an asteroid. As one author put it, quote, we'd all be sleepy weaklings battling psychological issues. Now, of course, God knows all this, that we are a fragile bunch, and he gives us his son. This love of God is an indiscriminate love. Fifthly, it's indiscriminate. We've already seen that he loves both good and evil at the same time. And here he loves, or here he gives them both the same thing. He's giving both of them the sun and the rain. Basically, God's giving people all that is needed to sustain life. And it doesn't matter what their morals are. It doesn't matter who they are as a person. It doesn't matter salvation status. God is giving people all that they need. It's an indiscriminate love. Now, to be clear, God's love is not so indiscriminate that everybody just winds up in heaven. It's been a few years since Rob Bell put out the book Love Wins. It's this argument that God loves so much, it just cancels out everything, that eventually there is no hell. God's love wins the day. Well, that's an unbalanced view of the Bible, because the Bible teaches us that God is love and that hell is real. We've got to take both of these things as we understand theology. In fact, Jesus teaches a love that does discriminate. In Matthew 25, he describes a future sheep and goat judgment. To his sheep, he calls them into his kingdom. And reading this passage carefully, what makes them his sheep? It's that they loved. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. And I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. Naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. They showed themselves to be their father by their love. They loved indiscriminately, just like God. Well, for us this morning, this effect will be twofold. First, if God does good things for bad people, so must we. We should have no problem finding them. The key is, what do we do? In turn, responding lovingly will confirm that we are sons and daughters of our Father. We know we are Christians because we placed our faith in Jesus Christ. Let the record declare that. Jesus says, he who believes has eternal life. He who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. No one is able to snatch you out of my Father's hand. Be fully assured. And then fully act on that. Let that redemption show. If we are God's children, let us love like we are. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. So we show ourselves to be God's children when we love. Confirms the fact that we're his children. Well, thirdly this morning, in verses 46 to 47, our love yields distinction. Our love yields distinction. This is going to make us stick out, and that's a good thing. Jesus asks, if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? We'll take these one at a time. In verse 46, there's no reward for loving those who love us. Jesus cites tax collectors in this verse. These would be Jewish people who sold out their own people. In the system of the time, Rome was the occupying force. They charged a group of Jewish people to tax other Jews, give Rome a certain cut. Anything above that, they could keep. They were a very unpopular lot. And Jesus says, even these unsavory groups, they love one another. You love members of your own group. Okay, good, so do they. And in verse 47, using Gentiles now, he teaches that loving people like us, that's the norm. Even Gentiles greet Gentiles. Here's another offensive group of the time. A Gentile was a non-Jew, considered pagan and irreligious. They're unclean. They had their walls, they had their own groups, they got together, they exchanged small talk. Jesus says, that's easy. For you and I, it's not enough to simply resemble non-Christians. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. We need to go beyond the status quo. That means that our love will yield distinction whenever we do that. It will stick out. And it needs to be a more than kind of love, more than loving those who love me, more than expecting reward for average, more than engaging friends only, more than fellowship within my walls. Our love should be distinct, unconventional, confirming adoption. Now, next Sunday, I'll share with you a long-range plan for our church. And I'm persuaded that this church has yet to receive the fullness of gifts God can give. And I am more persuaded that that will only come through the application of today's passage. What we do with our love impacts the church we will be. Will we remove walls, or will we build them taller? The story's told of a crotchety old man named Charles Crocker. He was a 19th century railroad tycoon, accumulating great wealth through the building of the railroads. He could buy essentially anything he wanted, which he did proceed to do. He and his friends decided they would settle in San Francisco. He bought up most of a city block. He was preparing to build his 12,000-foot mansion. 12,000 square feet situated on essentially a city block, except for one problem. His name is Nicholas Young. He held out. He would not sell off his property, his little homestead near the edge of Crocker's lot. So the mansion went up anyway, and with it, on three sides of Young's home, a 40-foot wooden fence. If Young would not relent and sell that lot to Crocker, he would be punished, which he accepted, by the way. The feud never resolved. Crocker walled him out of the sun into darkness. When we don't love, we do this. We wall in our enemy. We wall in those needing love. We wall in the visitor, the lost, the liberal, the homeless, the socially awkward, the mentally challenged, the atheist, the drunkard, the homosexual, the immoral, the socialist, the feminist, the felon, he who looks different, she who talks different, all our enemies, one board, one more cold shoulder, the immense wealth of the kingdom God has given us, the light of the gospel dimmed. But when we love our enemies, who are our neighbors, the evil who share God's sun and rain with us, groups who think they know what love is, the walls come down and the light comes in. Love wins souls to Christ. And it was J.C. Ryle who said many years ago, the world can understand these things if it cannot understand doctrine. That is to say, they may not understand the Bible, but they understand love. No doubt, this is a supernatural love. We need Christ to fill our hearts so there's an overflow of love for others. We need to experience the love of Christ, and we need to foster that relationship so we have an abundance to share. Because of God's love, we too can love. He loves us with a flood of love. It's how we can love so radically. So will you make the sacrifice? Exceed the status quo. Will you love like Christ? Let's pray. Oh, Father, thank you that your love has filled our hearts, that you've seen fit to make us your children. Thank you for loving us while we were yet enemies. Fill our hearts with a love now for our enemies, that we would treat them as our neighbors, that we would reflect the love we've received, that we would give it to those who need your Son. Oh, Father, fill us with love. Fill Emmanuel with love. Fill this church with people because they've been loved. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.